1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I will read verses 35 to 44a, and it is found in the Church Bibles on page 1156. Page 1156. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. This is the word of the Lord.
Very briefly, I just want to draw our attention to a couple of things there. Really just 2 points with an illustration of each. The first is that we're promised there new life. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Those in Christ can look forward to new life. Our natural reaction is to see death as the end of the line. But it's more than that. If you were in London and you didn't really know much about the underground system and you took the Piccadilly line to its southwestern end, you would be at a place called Heathrow. What is Heathrow? The end of the line. There's nothing more. Just a barrier to go through. But of course, when you go through that barrier, you're in a gateway to the whole of the world. Death is something like that. It looks like a barrier, but it's the gateway to God's new world. And the second thing is we're promised a better life. And that comes through this illustration of the seed. I love this illustration because, again, if you were ignorant and you didn't know what seeds were, and you had a handful of seeds, you'd think, put them in the ground and they'll just rot away into their component parts. There's no life there. Of course, once you put them in the ground, they grow and develop and flourish and blossom to be something unimaginably more beautiful, more amazing than those few dead-looking seeds in your hand. What seems to us to be the end, a dead body, can actually, in God's hands, is the gateway to new life and to a far better life. And that is the hope of the resurrection we hold on to. Some people think it's terribly hard to believe in the resurrection. But actually, with seeds, we're sort of believing in resurrection every time we plant them. Is it not possible that God, the Creator, can do something far better with the best part of his creation, with the pinnacle of creation, humankind? Lord God Almighty, God in the highest, we praise you that you are the highest one, you are almighty. Nothing is too difficult for you. You are beyond our comprehension, beyond our scope to begin to understand you fully. And yet we praise you, Lord God Almighty, that you have chosen to make yourself known to us and to speak to us and to give us instruction on how best to live in the world in which you have created us and how best to live in relationship with you and with one another. And we pray that we would hear clearly your word to us now, understand it, and with the help of your Holy Spirit, put it into practice. In Jesus' name, amen. Just to say at the beginning before I forget, there is a Bereans meeting afterwards. That's the group that meets over in my flat afterwards to talk about things more. There may be things from this sermon that trigger things that you'd like to discuss further, so that chance will be there later. Let me start with a couple of verses. You don't need to turn to this. I'll let you know if there are particularly important verses to turn to. Let me start with some well-known verses in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating, and noticing Jesus had given a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." We've been working our way through the Ten Commandments, and they are often seen as being divided into those two divisions that Jesus gives there. The first four or five, depending on which category you put honouring your parents into, are all about loving the Lord your God with heart and mind and soul and strength. "You shall have no other gods before me, no idols, don't take my name in vain, keep the Sabbath," and arguably honour your father and mother, maybe part of that duty before God. The second half is really about loving your neighbour in one way or another. And we're looking at the first of those today. All put in the negative form, what we shall not do. I'll say more in a future week about how, if you like, the Ten Commandments in some ways set the boundary markers. Here are areas you're not to go into. They're not so clear about how you are positively to live, so to speak, on the pitch of life. But let's start with thou shalt not murder. I still tend to think of it in that old-fashioned English. This is obviously now talking about our neighbours. If you were Nietzsche, you might want to say this is still about the first half, because he was, I think, into murdering God and thinking that he'd manage that. But actually, I think most of us would agree that the only person we could murder would be a fellow human being. So first of all, a bit of definition. What exactly is meant by this word? That may seem obvious enough. But just as we have the word murder, which is not the same as the word to kill, so in Hebrew we need to distinguish. Kill is the overall word for depriving another person of life, putting someone to death. And murder is a subset of that. Murder is one form by which killing can happen. An unlawful, premeditated form of killing. That means that under this commandment, certain things are not included, even though they involve killing. One thing that's not included under this is manslaughter. I think in German that's Totschlag, accidental killing. It's obvious in a way, isn't it? You can't say to someone, "Thou shalt not have an accident." By nature of accidents, they're not intentional. So obviously that's not included. Second thing might be slightly more controversial for some. The death penalty, Todesstrafe, is not included under this commandment, "Thou shalt not murder." That's not a statement that the death penalty therefore is a good thing, and everyone should be in favour of it. I'm just saying it's not covered by this commandment. That would come under lawful killing, you see. Whereas murder is unlawful killing. It was a sanction which was allowed in the Old Testament law. And Christians today come to different views on whether it's still allowed or not. But here, turn to Deuteronomy 19, because there are several verses around Deuteronomy 19 which will be useful the next few minutes. Page 197, fifth book of Moses if you're in a German Bible. Deuteronomy 19. First of all, we hear of a law covering manslaughter, Totschlag, 5 to 6. Is it 5 to 6 or 4 to 6? Yeah. For instance, verse 5, a man may go into the forest with his neighbour to cut wood. And as he swings his axe merrily away to fell a tree, the head may fly off, at the head of the axe, not the head of the person, and hit his neighbour and kill him. And that man may flee to one of these cities, special cities were set apart, cities of refuge, and save his life. Otherwise, the avenger of blood might pursue him in a rage, overtake him if the distance is too great, and kill him, even though he is not deserving of death. Why is he not deserving of death? Since he did it to his neighbour without malice aforethought. That's a great sort of a pretentious legal word from English. Vorsätzlich, I think, or nicht vorsätzlich in German. So, a person who kills someone by manslaughter doesn't face the death penalty. In fact, he gets a special protection so that revenge can't be carried out. There is a fine to pay, you hear elsewhere, Geldstrafe, but he's not under the death penalty. But, what about someone who does commit murder and then goes to one of these cities of refuge in the hope that he'll be protected? Well, verse 11 covers that. If a man hates his neighbour and lies in wait for him, assaults him and kills him, and then flees to one of these cities, the elders of the town shall send for him, bring him back from the city, and hand him over to the avenger of blood to die. Show him no pity. You must purge from Israel the guilt of shedding innocent blood, so that it may go well with you. That is how serious shedding innocent blood is, deliberately premeditated and so on. And that, if you like, is also, in a sense, one of the verses which lead to a lawful punishment by death, a death penalty. And then there's a third area excluded from this commandment. Again, this might be controversial. Some of you may think it ought to be included. And that is war, Krieg. And again, that's not saying that therefore war is a fine thing and go off and do it as much as you like. It's simply saying that you can't argue pacifism from this verse, thou shalt not murder. And if we stay on this same page in Deuteronomy, that's clear enough. In chapter 20, verses 1 to 4, remember that in chapter 5 of the same book, we've had the Ten Commandments. Okay, so it's in the same book, thou shalt not murder, but here, when you go to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army greater than yours, do not be afraid of them, because the Lord your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, will be with you. When you are about to go into battle, the priest shall come forward and address the army. He shall say, "Hear, O Israel, today you are going into battle against your enemies. Do not be faint-hearted or afraid. Do not be terrified or give way to panic before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you victory." Not only will God's people sometimes go to war, but God will even be leading them to war. Not that we can go to the other extreme and apply these verses straight to us today and say any war we happen to choose to go on, well, God will go with us in it and so on. They were addressed to God's people at a particular time, particular historical context, particular circumstances. The main point I want to make here is simply that war is not included clearly in the verbot of the sixth commandment. And if any of you are feeling rather that conscientious objectors, what is that, Kriegsdienstverweigerer, get a little bit of a hard time here, let me tell you that I think they had an alternative system. Let me read on a few verses from 5 to 8. This isn't really about the main point, but I found it quite amusing reading it. It's very sort of humane in a way. The officers shall say to the army, "Has anyone built a new house and not dedicated it? Let him go home. Or he may die in battle and someone else may dedicate it. Or has anyone planted a vineyard and not begun to enjoy it? Let him go home, or he may die in battle and someone else enjoy it. Has anyone become pledged to a woman and not married her? Let him go home, or he may die in battle and someone else may marry her." So there are plenty of things you could try if you wanted to avoid going to battle if you were a conscientious objector. And listen to the last one. "Then the officers shall add, is any man afraid or faint-hearted? Let him go home, so that his brothers will not become disheartened too. And when the officers have finished speaking to the army, they shall be surprised if anyone's left." No, they shall appoint commanders over it. So there was quite a lot of humanity, even in quite a difficult passage about war. More seriously, though, let me just say a few words about the issue of war. Not a full answer. We can talk more about it at Bereans. I just want to give you a sense of direction. This is the sort of direction I would go in trying to think through a Christian view of whether it's ever legitimate to go to war, and if so, under what circumstances. One of the most commonly argued passages for pacifism is in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. I'll just read. You'll probably know this. "You have heard it said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Well, that seems pretty conclusive, doesn't it? There is never a circumstance when you should hit back in any way. But what about Romans chapter 13? And again, many of you will have heard of these verses. Romans 13, verses 1 and verse 4. "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." Verse 4. "And the authorities are God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer." So according to Paul, the state or society as a whole has the right to bear the sword, whether that's to prevent evil internally in a society, or to go to war against a neighbour, another country. And so you see how that the New Testament seems to be, from those two quotations, pulling in two directions on the issue. Let me illustrate it a bit from my own family. I have a brother who is a policeman, and I have a brother-in-law who is a soldier. He's actually in Afghanistan at the moment for 6 months. So I can't really avoid having to think about the issue a bit. And I actually think it's the same issue, in principle, that they both face. Take the policeman first, that's probably a bit easier. Seems to me my brother has to draw a distinction between his duty as a private individual Christian and his duty as an agent of the state. As a private individual, he must be working to turn the other cheek and not to react to violence with violence and so on. But as an agent of the state, well, it would be his Christian duty to arrest someone, if necessary, with force, if they are breaking the law, being a nuisance to other people in society. In a sense, he will be an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer, in the Pauline terminology. The state has that duty. It has a responsibility to see that there are agents to carry out action against evil. That's because we live in a fallen world and people don't always do what is right. And probably most of us can live with that, the idea that the policeman from time to time may need to use a certain amount of force to keep the peace, so to speak. I've never met, perhaps they do exist, but I've never met such an extreme pacifist who says we ought to ban the police force. And my view would be that what a soldier does is in principle the same, but on a different scale. He's responsible not for internal security, but for external security against enemies or evildoers from outside a country, and is also answerable to the state, and the state also has a right to call upon that person to use force where necessary. That's not a full answer, and I'm still not saying that pacifism is always wrong. I'm just telling you that is the direction I would be going in looking to answer that question. And so if you're working out under what circumstances would it be legitimate to go to war, you're working at thinking in a Christian way about, if you like, police keeping on a wider scale. In some ways, the last 10, 15 years have seen more and more of that, more and more certainly of American and Britain, NATO forces are being used in a peace-keeping role in Kosovo, Bosnia and places like that. Peace-keeping rather than peace-making, although Afghanistan, it's at an earlier stage than that. We can talk more about that in Bereans and about, you know, what are the circumstances in which it would definitely be wrong to go to war. Big issue in England at the moment because an inquiry has just been set up looking into the Iraq war, and everyone wonders what will come out of that. That was all under the overall heading of definition and the subheading of what is not included under this commandment. Let's go back to the commandment now and think about what is included. I think it would be profitable to think a bit about the basis, about why murder is ruled out. Well, you say, that's a bit obvious, isn't it? Why can we even ask? Do we even need to ask the question? Well, it is good to think through, yeah, what is the particular reason why murder is wrong? Just because we sort of have a vague feeling that it's wrong doesn't necessarily mean it's wrong. Those sort of arguments don't stand up very well when put to the test. In the ecumenical Kreis in Leipzig, in recent meetings, there's been talk about the fact that, I can't remember the details, but Leipzig was one of the first places where euthanasia, killing sort of disabled people and those who weren't contributing to society, began to happen under the Nazi regime, and the question whether there should be a memorial to that bad chapter, if you like. But it's a legitimate question, isn't it? Why was it wrong? On a milder level, my sister-in-law is a twin, and her twin sister was very badly injured or damaged at birth and is really housebound, barely able to speak and communicate, needs constant nursing care and so on. And a few years ago she had cancer, which she was treated for, and it's in remission. But there'd probably be some people who'd say, well, were the doctors right to spend all that money and all those resources on healing her? And I hope there's a sharp intake of breath when you hear that. But actually, there are people saying that, and it's not enough just to say, oh, but it's nice. We actually have to have some sort of good theological groundwork for why it is not good to murder in that sort of way. Here, I think, are the two primary reasons we find in Scripture. The first is that human life is a gift. A verse which is often used at funerals is Job 1, verse 21. Many, again, will have heard of it. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And that's a thing that runs through all of Scripture, that God gives and God takes away. He is the ultimate cause behind our coming into the world. So Psalm 139. You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. It's God who set us in the world. So it's only God who has any right to take us from the world. Human life is precious and valuable because it's a gift of God. It's not precious and valuable because of the economic benefit that life might or might not bring. It's valuable because it's a gift of God. And secondly, human life is in the image of God. Genesis 9, you might want to turn to this, it's relatively easy to find at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 9, page 10. Which brings together the two ideas of killing or murder and being made in the image of God. Genesis 9, and I'll start the second half of verse 5. From each man too I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood, that is in the sense of kills, a man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. You see the link there? It's because we're in the image of God that we should have special treatment. We shouldn't be murdered. A special penalty applies if human blood is spilt in that way. Lots is written about exactly what it means that we're in the image of God. Personhood, the soul, self-awareness, ability to talk intelligently and so on. All these things are part of it. But the place where that's first used is in Genesis 1 and 2. And what we see God doing there, if you like, is most immediately what is reflected in us. God is ruling. Well, God is creating, first of all, and part of being in the image of God is we are creative. God is ruling. He is setting things up. He is setting things up to run a certain way and ruling in the world. And again, that's something that he specifically gives us instructions to do. But the main point for this sermon is that we begin to see that God is all about relationship. There are just hints of it here, of God being in relationship within himself. God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And again, in the way he creates mankind, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So part of being in the image of God is this plurality, this being in relationship. And so we see that as God walks in the garden, as he talks with man and woman and instructs them. There's no evidence that he does that with any other creatures. We are uniquely in a position to relate to God, the first commandment, and to relate to one another, second commandment. And that ability to relate gives us inherent dignity and worth, especially the relationship with God. You know, unlike the animals, we're created not just to exist and to procreate, but to relate to one another and to God. And by giving us that capacity, that being in his image, God makes us the most precious and valued part of his creation. That is the consistent biblical witness. And that applies not just to human beings collectively, but to the individual as well. And maybe sometimes we need to take that on board for ourselves. Sometimes we have a lower opinion of ourselves than God does. We're less valuable in our eyes than we are in God's eyes. We forget perhaps that he created us for a purpose, and we think we're useless and purposeless. And we forget that primary and wonderful purpose for which we were created, to be in relationship with him. So murder is wrong because human life is God's gift, and because human life is in God's image. And previously we looked at some areas which weren't included. I want now to look at some areas which I think are included under this heading of murder. First would be the killing of babies while they're still in the womb. The questions would be related to the points I've already made. When does the life begin? When has God given the gift of life to that baby in the womb? When is the image of God created? At what point can we say of that baby in the womb, that is in the image of God? Well, we can't be certain, can we? It might be a nanosecond before birth. But it seems to me much more sensible and safer, rather than to risk committing murder, is to assume what actually natural law would tell us, that the gift of life is given at conception, that the blueprint for that new human being in the image of God is there from conception. Therefore, any form of abortion, I would suggest, must come under this verbot of murder. Obviously, there may be some exceptions, and I'm thinking particularly of if the mother's life is clearly in danger. Interestingly, that was, I think, the intention in the 60s of the British law on abortion, that actually what was meant to be was to prevent backstreet abortions, which were causing all sorts of problems and unnecessary deaths, to bring it into the light. But actually, it's supposed to be, I don't know how it's defined, you know, danger to the mother, which in the meantime has been so broadly defined that basically it's abortion on demand in Britain. It's not so very different here, I don't think. I need also to say it's not the unforgivable sin. There may be people here who have had an abortion or considered it. Like any sin, it does need to be confessed so that forgiveness can be received. And I should add that both mother and father will need to confess and repent of the sin where abortion has been carried out. Men are rather too good at avoiding their responsibilities. And perhaps we should say also, there's a lot of evidence which our media doesn't particularly like to publish, that having an abortion does cause physical and emotional health difficulties to the mother. And of course it's even more dangerous to their spiritual health. And here's a second area, I think, which must be included under murder, the killing of self, suicide. Again, in this case, there's no question about when life begins and all that. We're a gift, we've given the gift, and we are in God's image, so taking our own life is wrong, full stop. Again, though, we'll need to be compassionate. The vast majority of suicide successes and attempts are people who are under great pressure of one sort or another, often mentally ill or suffering depression or whatever it might be. We need to remember there that it's not the unforgivable sin. You don't get turned away at the pearly gates if you've successfully committed suicide. At least I don't see any evidence of the Bible of that. If you're a believer in Christ and you have a terrible moment and do something stupid, forgiveness is there. We're justified and saved through the death of Christ. We need to remember that. But as with abortion, for those who have planned suicide or failed at a suicide attempt, as well as compassion, there will need to be the call to forgiveness. The call to repentance to receive the forgiveness. And thirdly, is included under murder, the killing of those, well, don't know what the overall thing is, but I'm thinking of euthanasia, those who want to die, or those who are considered not to be worth keeping alive, and so on. There have been quite a lot of headlines about that in Great Britain recently, because a number of people, I don't know if it's happened in Germany, a number of people from Britain have been going to a suicide clinic a euthanasia place in Switzerland to finish their lives. That, if you like, covers both, doesn't it? It's suicide and it's a form of euthanasia. That's not to say that all the issues here are very simple and straightforward. When my father was dying, and he also had pneumonia in his last days in hospital, my sister went in to see him, actually as he was dying on the time. And she, being a nurse, could see that a resus team, I think they call it, was getting ready to resuscitate him because they could see his heart wasn't doing too well. And she said to them, please don't do that. He's a believer. He's going to a better place. My father had been going downhill. He was ready to go. It was April, and at Christmas my sister had said, Daddy, I think we need to get a few more shirts for you. He said, I don't think I'll be needing them. He was ready to go, and to have tried to resuscitate him was totally unnecessary. And I think that was a perfectly legitimate request of my sister. That's not euthanasia. That is letting nature take its case. I think the principle of intention is important. We allow God to decide when a life ends. And that can be quite painful when you see an elderly person like my mother at the moment suffering. All of us are praying that the Lord would take my mother home soon. She is also ready to go and has been for some time. It's painful to see that. We won't officiously try to keep her alive, but we won't intervene to hurry her end. And one of the difficulties, we might talk about this more in Bereans, is the advance of medical technology means there are all sorts of grey areas as to, you know, if you give them the big injection as a painkiller, but it will kill them, is that euthanasia or not? For example, I think there that's what I meant about the point about intention. Our intention must never be to finish that person's life. Our intention will be to ease the pain. If that has a side effect, that is okay, it seems to me, if the main intention was to alleviate pain. So, three areas which I think are included under murder, where probably most of us are more likely to come across the temptation or the issue of having to think through what is a Christian view, what is included under this, than actually murdering someone. So most of us have the feeling from time to time that another person deserves to be murdered. So let me finish with another quotation, a couple of verses from the Sermon on the Mount. And I'll say more about this another week, I think. But I just want to make the point that I said at the beginning that the Ten Commandments are all do not. They give you the boundary lines. They tell you where you're not to go. In a sense, they don't tell you how to play the game when you're on the pitch. And in some ways, Sermon on the Mount is more giving you this is how to do relationships within those boundaries. So let me just make the point. One of the key points Jesus is making in chapter 5 is that attitudes lead to actions. And attitudes may even be as damaging as actions. And in God's eyes, our attitudes may even be as serious as our actions. You had that in the Old Testament, you may remember. One of the things was if he hates his neighbour and murders him, no safety in the city of refuge. It starts with the emotion and it leads to action. I close with these verses as a motivation to us to make sure we're not just sitting there thinking, good, I'm not a murderer, I can relax, but be thinking, where are the attitudes in my life that need to be rooted out, that are not pleasing to God? You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, raka, meaning you fool, or something like that, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Needs more explanation, but you get the basic point. Therefore, application for us. If you are offering your gift at the altar, if it's in the middle of the service, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. And later, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Amen.